Now to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Last week we studied the context of Peter's sermon. This morning I want to get into that sermon a little bit. So let me read Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through to verse 36. And of course, because this is in the book of Acts, it is not only Peter's word, it is by the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, the word of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Before therefore, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received him, the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that Jesus, this Jesus whom you crucified. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now last week we did our initial overview of this sermon that was preached by Peter. And the main point at that time that I was trying to get across to you was that right from the very beginning of the church, there had been the priority of the exercise of preaching, declaring the word of God with authority and with power, and that what was preached, the subject of what was being preached, was the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Ever since that time in the life of the church, particularly I think in the very historic identity and character of the Protestant church, it has been the preaching of the word that has been held up as primary, not just valuable, but primary and of considerable central significance in the life blood of the body of Christ, even to that legacy. We place the pulpit of the Lord right in the middle of the platform, right in the center, signifying and demonstrating the priority of the message proclaimed, and that that is not to be set aside for anything, let it be sacraments or any other element in worship or any other design or imagination that we see in man. And I would suggest to you that that is a struggle that we in the church must continue to hold forth, because even for 2,000 years, just as today, the desire to push the preaching of the word aside is always with us, and the temptation is always there. And as we see from the text here that's before us, we have a model that is provided not only on how the word is to be preached, but also in how we are to truly and appropriately apply particularly the scriptures of the Old Testament to our understanding, and to demonstrate just the very thing that Jesus has taught his disciples, that is, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, everything points to Christ, and that we only understand the scriptures clearly when we understand it that way. Now this morning what I want to do is I want to briefly go over this sermon of Peter, and I want to demonstrate how Peter does both of these things. How it shows us how the Old Testament scriptures point to Christ, and then examine some applications from that we might derive today. Now Peter begins his sermon standing up as he does in the crowd and addressing the people that have gathered there, and he calls them out by two different categories. He calls them men of Judea, those who have traveled into Jerusalem for the holiday. Pentecost was the day, 50 days after Passover, a day celebrating the end of the harvest season, a time also like Passover when many traveling would have come and stayed at Jerusalem and worshiped there from all over. We saw the extensive reading of that in the earlier verses about all of the places throughout the Roman Empire where the Jews had come from. But it also included, of course, all those who dwelt in Jerusalem at the time, which would include those who even had firsthand knowledge of the events of the last couple of months, perhaps even saw the crucifixion of Christ and all the turmoil that it had brought. In other words, this crowd that Peter is speaking to is made up of all Jews, those who have known the scriptures, those who have inherited the tradition of their fathers, those who have carried the legacy, tracing themselves all the way back to Abraham, and who have been taught all their lives to anticipate the fulfillment of the promised Messiah and His coming. And I would suggest to you that that's true even for all of the unfaithfulness that the nation of Israel suffered from as we read of it in the Old Testament. We know of the exile being the punishment of God, the prophets raining down their curses, but it is always done, even then. The judgment of God is always done within the context of the covenant. The people know at least what God is talking about. Even if they have chosen to be immoral, even if they have chosen to worship other gods, they at least know of what He speaks. And that is a very important thing to realize, that even in the worst days of Israel, the fathers continued to teach their children the gospel. The fathers continued to lead their own families and to prepare the next generation to receive the truth. And those children then grew and were faithful to pass it on to their children after them, calling them to remember the Lord. And then Peter preaches a sermon, and his sermon has three points in it. Now, I know what you're thinking. There isn't anything divine about a three-point sermon, although you'll notice that I do it a lot. Many of your fathers of the faith just a generation ago would have endured four-point sermons. their fathers before them probably sat through 10-point sermons. You see how blessed you are? Now, I'm only making that point. I'm only making the point that there are 3 points to Peter's sermon here because of what I have said before, that I am very much of the opinion that Peter has not only been gifted with the insight and the courage and the boldness to stand up and to preach this sermon by the Holy Spirit, but I also think that Peter has intentionally structured this sermon and given it thought, and so as to lead his argument up to the climax and the challenge that he gives it to in verse 36. So let's look at the body of the message here and those 3 points that Peter makes. Peter, first of all, speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing he addresses, and rightfully so. That is what has attracted all these people. That is what created all this wondrous cacophony of emotion and curiosity. It is the miraculous demonstration of the Spirit's presence that is the center focus of everyone's thinking. And so he opens up by speaking about that very thing. And he says about the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 16 that it fulfills what the prophet Joel had written. Now Joel, give you a little bit of background on this. Joel had been a contemporary of Elisha back in the 9th century B.C. And he lived and preached in Jerusalem. May very well have been one reason why Joel was selected by Peter to mention. In Joel's day, there had been a terrible plague, a swarm of locusts, probably reminded the Israelites of the earlier plague of locusts that had happened back in Egypt when they were enslaved. It was a terrible and a dreadful plague. Such a plague consumed all of the agriculture, all of the stock. It ate all the trees and the orchards. It consumed everything green. It would not only mean a dreadful period of hunger for the rest of that harvest year, but also on into the next, as they would be a year behind until the blessing of God would allow them to recover. And that might take several years of poverty and struggle and a loss of wealth and perhaps even indebtedness unto slavery. It was a miserable, terrible catastrophe that had happened during the time of Joel. But Joel, when he stood up to preach the message of God, had a specific message to give to the Israelites because of that plague. It was not a health and wealth gospel. It was not, just trust in the Lord and everything will be fine. It was not, 5 ways to get your crops started. Instead, he said very clearly, he said, this, as dreadful as it is, and it was dreadful, and he wasn't making light of it, he said, as dreadful as this plague has been, you should not consider it the judgment of God. You should consider it a warning. You should consider it a tap on the shoulder to wake you up. Because the coming wrath of God is on its way, and a plague of locusts will not hold a candle to it. Only a true prophet of God, I can suggest to you, would have the courage and the Spirit's indwelling to be able to say that, knowing full well that they might take him out and lynch him, knowing full well that it might cost him his life. Peter, I think, was in very much the same way, standing up and saying, you crucified Jesus, God's holding you accountable, could have also backlashed on him. And yet, as with all true prophets of God, not only did he have the courage to say the truth that the people needed to hear, but always, always, always with the prophets of God, you not only get the truth of the bad news, you get the hope. You get the hope of God. And Joel's words were also filled with hope. Joel promised and spoke of a very glorious day to come in which not only would there be a restoration of fields and of barns and of orchards and of the comfort level that they had grown used to in this life, He said there would also come a day when there would be a reconciliation of God with man. Your sins will be paid for one day. And he said that will come with the sign of God's Spirit being poured out upon you in generosity that you cannot imagine. And then, of course, after quoting Joel, Peter then tells the crowd, that this day of Pentecost, what they have seen, what they have experienced, what they witnessed, fulfills that prophecy. That what these Jews have seen and heard is indeed that promised day of reconciliation between God and man. And that the Spirit has indeed been poured out generously upon all, men, women, boys, girls, everyone. And that is a sign of the accomplishment of that reconciliation between God and man. It's done. It's purchased. It's paid for. It's paid for double, as Isaiah says in chapter 40. It is erased. And as a result of that, now he says, all who call on the name of the Lord, even the ones who crucified Jesus, may be saved. In fact, it would seem very clear to Peter, I think, that the entirety of the historic period we're talking about here is involved in the sign and wonder of the Spirit's being poured out upon them. I'm thinking of the humble birth of Jesus, God becoming man, being born in that in a low condition, submitting himself to the law of God in a way that he lived perfectly before God, pleasing God in his obedience, not bending one place where the law required him to live, submitting his life anyway to Pilate as a sinner and to be crucified as a criminal in our stead, to pay for our sins with his blood, and then to be raised again from the dead. You remember the day of the crucifixion, don't you? How the sun was turned into darkness? And all of the oppression of the great wrath of God sitting upon Jesus almost visibly, almost physically, to a point where he had to call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilling the words of Psalm 22. And then the resurrection from the dead, the glorious breaking of the tomb, the angelic appearances that made the soldiers fall like dead men, the earthquake, the rumbling, the tremendous power and glory of God's own resurrection, Jesus' own resurrection, and then the ascension. Mostly a celebration experienced in heaven, granted, but still a glorious coronation service with all of the heavenly celebration and divine rejoicing. It's all included in this prophecy that confirms this divine reconciliation. God is reconciled to man. They are at peace because of what Christ has done. Christ has paid the price for the sin of his people, and Pentecost is a sign that reconciliation's been made. And Peter then takes the next step, which I think can only be done properly if it's inspired by God, and because these are Peter's words, he clearly clearly God's words written in the Scriptures. It's authoritative, therefore it's appropriate for Peter to have done to reinterpret or to interpret the first line that he quotes of Joel here. Joel initially writes, "It shall come to pass afterward." After all of this takes place, then it shall come to pass. He says. Peter reinterprets that now in the light of what has happened, and he says, it shall come to pass in the last days. And because of that change, that has been how the church has viewed its present day as the last days. These are the last days that Peter is talking to us about. Last days not only in terms of temporal sequence, but also in terms of the finality of accomplishment. What has been done? There is nothing left. In terms of God's bringing all things to a climax in Christ, except for Jesus to come again, to claim his own and to judge the wicked. We're not waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. We're not waiting for the glory to be returned to the nation Israel. We are waiting for Christ to bring all things to a consummation. But then he moves to his second point, which, and he quotes, he makes his argument here from Psalm 16. But now in making this second point, I want to make an observation about the sermon that might be helpful. I want you to notice something here. Even on this long-awaited day of Pentecost, with all of the display and focus and the attention being given to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the day when His presence is demonstrated by the sound of wind and by the appearance, as it were, of tongues of fire and with tongues of other languages being broadcast clearly and directly, even on this day, still only one-third of Peter's sermon is given to the significance of that event. Just a third of this original sermon. Peter tells the people, no, these men aren't drunk like you suppose. This really is the outpouring, the phenomenal, miraculous outpouring of the Spirit of God. He quotes from Joel to prove his point. And then he moves on. He moves on to what he thinks, what he knows to be that which is even much more critical to these Jews to know and to believe. Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you put to death, has been raised up by God. The first sermon of the church, he preaches the resurrection. He declares the glory of Christ alive, and that is what he focuses on. And furthermore, that is also, he says, according to Scripture, that the Lamb of God has been slain to bring about this reconciliation that God has promised, and which we all recognize today. And this time he draws his attention from the Old Testament in Psalm 16. Now, Psalm 16 is one of David's psalms. And as many of David's psalms do, much of it is written regarding David's own life. We understand a lot about David from the psalms that he writes. And he relates a lot of what he experiences to his own life. But there is one verse here that he quotes from Psalm 16, which is in verse 27 in our text here, that does not speak of David, but had to be speaking of someone else. He says this, he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." This verse that he quotes from Psalm 16 speaks of a Holy One, a Holy One that God has revealed prophetically to David himself, who has died and has been raised from the dead, and in whom David himself puts his own hope, and in whom he takes great delight. Now, Peter's point in his quoting David at this point tells us two things. First of all, it tells us that Peter is clearly drawing the connection. He's clearly drawing the conclusion that the one spoken of in that verse in Psalm 16, the Holy One that will not see corruption, he's drawing a specific conclusion saying, that's Jesus, that's whom we're talking about. He even goes on in his sermon to point out that while David is still dead and still in his grave and still with us to this day, and of course he's making a reference that's very close to home because David's tomb would not be very far from where he is. He also says that but Jesus, on the other hand, is raised from the dead. And he's making a very good comparison because not only is David's tomb there in Jerusalem, still with them to this day, Jesus' tomb is also with them, but it's empty still to this day. But more than that, I think Peter is also preaching that even though many things in the psalm refer to David, ultimately, of course, everything about the psalm refers to Christ. All of the psalms point to Christ. They are all, you could consider them all messianic psalms. And I think that's an important key for us today, because you see, there still is in the church this wide difference of opinion regarding the interpretation of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Whether they refer specifically and directly, perhaps even only, to the nation of Israel, even now, or do these prophecies speak of the church? And what Peter is teaching us here in Acts chapter 2, with regard to the two references that he has quoted here, is that the physical nation of Israel, the literal city of Jerusalem even, is not what these prophecies are ultimately about, but rather they are about Christ. They are about Christ and they are about His church, of which Israel was only a part. Now, lastly, we come to Peter's third point, where he talks about the implications of the Lord's resurrection and ascension. And he quotes here from Psalm 110. So he's drawing from a third Old Testament passage to get his point across. And he quotes there, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right at your right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now this passage out of Psalm 110 very quickly becomes a very popular verse in the church. The church likes this language. It speaks about the victory of Christ and about how His enemies shall not stand up against Him or us. And we hold to that very dearly and very preciously. It's quoted throughout the New Testament many times. The book of Hebrews, during our Advent season, quotes this verse in Psalm 110 three times. And Jesus Himself makes reference to it in Matthew 22. And the reason it has to be for the very bold clarity of its meaning. Look at verse 34. David here is citing as hearing a conversation between two others. He says, "The Lord," that's Yahweh in the original Hebrew, the name that is given to God the Father, "said to my Lord," that's Adonai in the Hebrew, which can only be the Messiah rather, and is the one that David himself worships. And so in referring to Christ, not only does this passage indicate that the Messiah was to be a human being, a descendant of David as well as his Lord, but it also demonstrates the victory that Messiah would have, the authority and the rule that the Messiah would be given as a result, and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit in generous abundance was a demonstration of all that He had accomplished and the victory that He had gained. And then, of course, it also clearly demonstrates one more thing, and that is that the Messiah would definitely have enemies. Yahweh had definite plans for them. "Sit and reign until I make a footstool for you, for your feet." So let's take a look at this now with regard to three different applications that might come to us today because of this. First of all, as I said before, Peter's message here helps us to understand the pattern for how we are to interpret the Old Testament ourselves. The general rule we understand is that the Old Testament points to Christ, and that what is prophesied is about Christ, and it's about His church. And as such, we recognize that, of course, this is the very first message from the church, the very first message preached in the New Testament age, that Jesus is the Jews' Messiah. It's a mistake, therefore, for us to think or conclude or even go along with the teaching, as some Christians have done, that Jesus was first offered to the Jews, but they rejected Him and they killed Him, and so Jesus turned to the Gentiles. And He makes the church out of the Gentiles, while God the Father holds the Jews in a special way, holding on to their promises and their relationship to Him as though it was separate from the way that Jesus will incorporate and build His church. Jesus is, instead of seeing it that way, with two separate peoples and two separate ways of salvation, Jesus is told, we are told in the Scriptures, is the long-awaited Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that includes the Jews. His reconciliation with the Father and His deliverance from sin is for all and for any, no matter what their race, that he be received by them in faith. And that is the way of salvation that is given to us and offered to us in the gospel. A second application I have here is that notice what message about Jesus is being presented here by Peter. This isn't merely a message holding up the teaching of Christ. There certainly is going to be plenty of time for that in the church. There's going to be time when they can study the words of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus in terms of application for life and for direction and for seeking of wisdom and for obedience and for the things that make up the Christian life in the long run. But what is held up first and foremost in the church is the person and the work of Christ, what He has done, and His lordship. And the application of that is that you need to be reconciled to God through Christ first. Ed was even telling me a little bit about the sermon that was preached at Shirley Dunn's funeral. That it was not about how she lived her life, but about how Christ lived His and how what He succeeded and the work that He had done. And that's exactly the truth here. I think that's important for us to see. In a day and an age when so many want to accuse the church today of taking this sincere, this godly, this historical Jesus, who was after all just a mere man, just a good teacher, just an example, just somebody that might have continued to benefit us to this day, and instead they have glorified Him, they have deified Him, they've turned Him into God Himself, requiring us to worship Him as though He were God incarnate. And now such people as that, and this includes some who even call themselves Christians today, as well as those who do not, adamantly do not, yet they think they know the Christian faith better than we do, they will insist to us, well, no, what is really important, you see, is not who Jesus was, but what He taught. And that because what He taught is the most important thing. It is what Jesus taught, after all, that appeals to our better natures. It is what Jesus taught in, for instance, like the Sermon on the Mount and other places that make us reach down and be the better kind of people that we can be. And after all, that, they tell us, is what is the basic fundamental element that is good in all religions. And that is that man should live honorably with one another. You see, according to that principle, Peter was even wrong to call Jews to repent and change their minds and become Christians. He was wrong to do that, they would say. He should have just simply encouraged them with words from the Sermon on the Mount and let them go on their way. It would have been wrong by this way of thinking. And Peter had no right, they would insist, to demand that people change their faith. But this very first sermon that Peter preaches makes all things very clear to us. What mattered most to the disciples, what they clearly want us to see and to know, is that Jesus Himself indeed is the Son of God. That He taught, what He taught rather, was about Himself. Not just a better way to live, He taught Himself. He revealed God the Father through Himself. No man comes to the Father except through the Sermon on the Mount. No. No man comes to the Father by being sincere, except those who are sincere. No, He said, no one comes to the Father except through Me. That's radical. And of course, that's why this Christian message is offensive. Jesus, not the church, not Paul, not Peter, not anyone else, Jesus is the one who is making the exclusive divide. Believe in Me or perish. That's the gospel. And it must not be changed, even under the adamant attacks and criticisms of those who insist that it must be. Third application, I think, is that if this is indeed the case, if this is indeed the case, that the nature of the gospel is exclusive and does not boil down to things that all religions have in common and encourage you to be just simply a better person. If Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, like he proclaimed to us that he is, what should you do? What should you do? What should you do in response to the true gospel proclaimed as it is here? What should you do with the news and the truth that the risen Lord, risen from the dead, Lord, now sits at the right hand of God the Father and shall come to judge the wicked and the dead? What should you do with the news and the truth that the Lord reigns and rules over heaven and on earth forever and ever and ever? Does your response depend on your background? Does your response depend on what heritage or what race you belong to? What faith you grew up with? Does your response depend upon what nation you live in? Or what others have or don't have? No, it doesn't. If you are a Jew, Peter says, you should repent. If you are a Gentile, you should repent. If you are an atheist, if you're an agnostic, if you're a Muslim, if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Mormon, if you're a Jehovah's Witnesses, you should repent. If you are simply an ordinary American who worships your own personal peace and affluence, if you're simply an American who worships the body while you ignore the soul, you should repent. Who you really are, you see, the gospel says, Peter's sermon says, who you really are really only falls into one or two categories. You're either an enemy of Christ or you're a friend, a worshiper of this true Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And if that is the case, you belong to him and you have union with him. But if that is not the case, then you are going to be a footstool for his feet. The question I leave you with this morning, the question I could leave you with this morning, if I was going to water down the gospel, the question I would leave you with this morning is, what are you going to do with Jesus? But because I'm not going to water down the gospel, I'm going to leave it this way. What is Jesus going to do with you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship you with a capital W because you are the true God. We see that in your word. We see that in the study of your scriptures from generations of old, and we understand what you are teaching us. But mostly, Lord, our eyes have been opened by the blessing and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for him. And we pray, O Lord, that even as there was such a demonstrable, visible outpouring of your Spirit on this wonderful, spectacular day, that you would see fit to pour out your Spirit on many today. For there are many who need the blessing of eyes to see and ears to hear. And that includes, O Lord, your church at present, which is divided and fractioned, which is split by so many notions and doctrines and differences. And the track record of your church, O Lord, has been checkered. She is a bride with a very stained dress. She has not brought you honor in a very consistent fashion. She needs to be cleansed with water and the word. So, Lord, we do not come to you with pride, but we come because you, as Peter said to Jesus the day of his inquisition, you are the only one we may seek who has the truth. And like the man who suffered with a daughter who was dying, Lord, we cry, Lord, we believe, help us in our unbelief. Let us rise above ourselves. Give us your spirit and the strength and the courage to face the day. Teach us to be devoted to the next and arising generation so that the heritage of truth will continue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.